Well, good morning again. A few things to get out of the way before we get into the message this morning. First of all, I am not Pastor Clay, so if this is your first time visiting with us, we invite you to come back next week. Our pastor is out of town, and so I have the privilege to be filling in for him today. My name is Chris, and I have been attending here at Santan Bible Church for 5 years and have been on staff full-time now for 2 years working with the student ministries. And so it's been an awesome last 5 years being a part of this family. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is today is the start of a new football season. And so get those distractions out of your mind if that is a distraction for you. Some of you, it is not. The third, a little bit more serious, is today is September 11th. And so I just wanted to take a moment to just consider and to pray, actually, for our country and for those that serve our country. Just a great opportunity for us today to lift up our leaders and for those families that were affected by September 11th, and just for those men and women that serve in our military, that serve in our armed forces, in our police departments and fire departments all over. And so let's just take a moment, if you would, with me and just pray for our country and for those affected by September 11th. God, we just want to pray to you. We thank you that we have the opportunity to pray to you, the God of the universe, to lift up our requests, our petitions. We are thankful for government that you have ordained in your word. We are thankful for your sovereignty as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And God, we are thankful that you have blessed our country in so many ways for so many years. And we pray that you would continue to bless our country. We pray even as we are in this election year that you would give wisdom for all of us and give wisdom to our leaders. And as you elect new leaders, Lord, that your hand would be upon our country. And God, we pray for those men and women that serve us, protect us, that sacrifice for us as a country by fighting abroad, fighting here even on our soil, that, Lord, you would bless them, that you would bless their families, that, Lord, most importantly, if they don't know you as Lord and Savior, that you would bring people into their life as they sacrifice for this country, that they would learn that there is a greater kingdom that they should be living for, and that they would learn of Christ and the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, we pray for that this morning. God, I pray that as we get into the scriptures this morning, as we look into your word, that you would bless our time together, that you would give me clarity as I speak, that it would be clear, that your word would be clear, and Lord, that all of us would leave more like yourself, that we would learn and grow as a result of our time spent in your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're doing here in our church. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is going to be our text this morning. As we approach this passage, I think it's always important for us, as Pastor Clay has been walking through the book of Philippians, and as he is, I think he's at the end, he has one message left in Philippians. It's always important for us to understand the context of where we are at. It's a little different when I get up here or when Tim gets up here and we have one chance, we come into a passage in the middle of something. There's a need for us to pause, right? You don't just open your Bible and just start reading somewhere in the middle of a book. It's important for us to understand the audience, the author, the context of the passage. And so we're going to do that, but just even more broadly speaking, as we come to Scripture, there's different passages that are really targeted almost to those that do not believe, that are unbelievers. Maybe you're here today, it's your first time here in church, and someone invited you, and all of this is foreign to you. And so I would ask you to listen and to be curious and to allow God's word to speak to you today. For those of you that are here and know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're following Christ, we are all at different places in our walk with God as we grow in his likeness in that process of sanctification. And so here, the passage of in which we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is really a passage for the family of God. It is to those of us that are following Christ. And so I would invite you to think on that as we listen to Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, why don't we begin at verse 12. Our main text will be verses 14 through 17. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and I went on to Macedonia." Verse 14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." On July 12th of this summer, I got on a plane, and it was an unexpected trip, unplanned trip, and I flew back to South Carolina. And the reason for my trip was my aunt, my dad's sister, was in the hospital, and she had been in the hospital for a few weeks, and she was battling cancer for several years. And this was an aunt who, she never married, she didn't have children, so we were like her children. And so we were very close to her, had spent a lot of time with her as I've grown up, and so I thought it was important that I take this trip to go and spend a few days with her. So I spent 2 days with her in the hospital. And it was a sweet time of fellowship and just conversation and spending time with her. And I flew back on July 14th, I think it was a Thursday, and that Sunday, my aunt went to be with the Lord. And so, to me, as I look back on that event in my life, the sovereignty of God and just his blessing of allowing me to make that unexpected trip, we were leaving for China on the 20th, and so it was 7 days later. I knew I wasn't going to have a lot of time there. And so looking back on that trip, I thank God for his sovereignty in leading and giving me that opportunity just as a gift. But it was on that trip, as I was flying home, that I opened my Bible and I just thought, God, I need some encouragement. This was, you know, is a close relative, someone I loved dearly. And as someone who has been a Christian since I was 7 years old and I've been in seminary, one of my favorite passages to go to was 2 Corinthians. So I opened my Bible on that plane to 2 Corinthians, and I started reading from chapter 1. And if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, just probably on the other page of your Bible, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and a God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in affliction." And he goes on and he talks. And so really the theme and the subject of chapters 1 and 2 of Corinthians is that God is a God of comfort. And why this is so important to Paul, the author of these words, is because Paul is discouraged. Paul is writing to a church that was struggling. If you read 1 Corinthians, it's a pretty harsh, not attack, but a pretty harsh words to the church, saying, you are living, many of you are living in sin and you need to repent. And so Paul's heart has already been expressed to them. He is already struggling in prayer on behalf of them. And now he is writing again, and he actually wrote another letter that we don't have recorded in Scripture. And so we can almost feel the heart of Paul, his struggle with them. And there was even reports of the Corinthian people questioning Paul's apostleship. They were questioning whether or not he even had the right to tell them, to rebuke them. And so it is in this spirit, and even as you consider Paul's life and his physical ailments, his discouragement of being shipwrecked, and all the things that Paul went through, being persecuted and beaten in prison. You could sense that there is discouragement in these first few chapters. As you come to verses 12 and 13 that we read from chapter 2, you still get that sense that Paul, in that phrase where he says, my spirit, in verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because he couldn't find Titus. And he's desiring to see Titus because Titus took the letter to the Corinthians and he wants to meet up with Titus and say, how did they respond? What was, they didn't have text messaging. It wasn't as easy to correspond with people. And so he was waiting for that answer of how they responded. And in the meantime, he's writing them another letter because his soul is at a place of unrest. But then we come to verse 14. And there is this change in attitude, this change in spirit, even with that first word, but. He changes course of where he was, and he directs his thoughts and his praise to God. And as we come to verse 14 through 17, that's really the context, and even the greater context from chapter 2, verse 14 to chapter 7. This is kind of a parenthesis for Paul, that he stops and he talks about ministry. And for all of us, if you are a Christian, you are a minister of God. You don't have to be on staff at a church or an elder at a church or a deacon at a church to be in ministry. We are all ministers of God as we serve him. And so Paul stops and he talks about ministry. But first he pauses to direct praise to God. I want you to consider in this passage that we're going to look at today, three word pictures Paul gives us here right in the text in verses 14 through 17. Metaphors, word pictures, visuals, illustrations for us to see what life should be like as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first one I want you to consider, and if you want one word, I'll give you one word. If you just want to write down one thing, if you want a longer, a little bit more elaborate, I'll give you a whole phrase. But the first word picture is triumph. Triumph. You can say victory. A little bit more of an elaborate description would be God is triumphant, and God deserves all praise. So the first lesson Paul teaches us here in this passage of Scripture is that God is triumphant, and he deserves all praise. We see this in verse 14. He says, in verse 14, but thanks be to God. His first address is to the God of the universe. His first piece of conversation is, let's reset our focus. I was discouraged, but let's reset our focus to where it needs to be. It needs to be on God. And then he says, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. And we'll stop right there. What does that mean? We come across this phrase, and so let's just take it kind of phrase by phrase. The first phrase is praise be to God. I just want to encourage us that a right perspective of who is in charge and who is in control of our plans is of utmost importance. Because you know as well as I do that we may have something in our mind of how things should work out, but as we live our life, usually it doesn't work out that way. And so as we plan, and even as we plan in ministry, even as we plan to serve others, almost that idea of flexibility is so important as you think of your perspective being focused on God as sovereign Lord over all. And so as we live, it is so important for us to have that right perspective. Sometimes we find ourselves getting frustrated, angry because things do not happen as we plan. Paul, the prototype missionary, the great example for all of us as a transformed Christian, man of God, was frustrated. His spirit wasn't at rest because his plans, he didn't see Titus. And there is some honesty, there is some transparency there. But he quickly directs our praise back to God. It's interesting to me as I studied through this passage One of the other things I was going to mention at the beginning was I preached through this passage already once, so this is the second time through. So hopefully it's a little bit better. But I preached this in China with a small group of the believers there in China when we were on the missions trip. And I only had 7 pages of notes. Now I have 11. So it's gotten a little bit more full, having a little bit more time to rehash it and study through it again. So you should be a little bit nervous on the time. That phrase, thanks, or that word thanks, is actually the word for grace. It's charis in the Greek, right? We know that. And so it's interesting that the translators chose to translate it thanks, or maybe in some of your translations it's praise be to God, but it's in that same family as grace. And you think of grace as a gift. You think of grace as really that sweet kindness of God to us. And so even in the translation here, praise or thanks be to God, it has that awesome idea of why we praise God in that grace. I just thought that was an interesting nuance of this passage. So we have, but praise be to God, or but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. The phrase, who in Christ, is very important because it is only in Christ that we can be victorious, right? We are, Ephesians 2 says, dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses, but we are made alive in Christ. So all of us, from the minute we are born, are dead in our sin, the depravity of man. And so we are defeated. But in Christ, we are raised to walk in newness of life. In Christ, we have the ability to live a victorious Christian life. So in Christ, that phrase is very important. But what about the next phrase? Always leads us in triumphal procession. This is an interesting phrase. And it's actually only one Greek word for all those words in English. It's just one Greek word. And that Greek word is only used in one other place in the New Testament. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see this. I think it is important for us since it's the only other place this word is used. Colossians 2. Just a few pages over, and verse 15. It says this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by, here's our word, triumphing over them in him. So, as you come across this word, if you flip back to 2 Corinthians, and sorry, we're going to get a little bit in the, I don't know if you call it the mud, or we're going to get a little bit down, a little bit deeper, because I think this is very interesting. And as I read through various commentators, there's both sides to this. And so we're going to work through it together, and I'm going to encourage you to one side, but I won't get angry at you if you take the other side. And I don't think we'll be too messed up if we come out on both sides. But the phrase always leads us in triumphal procession. I want to encourage you to think about it in two ways, grammatically and historically. If you think about the phrase grammatically, the only other evidence we have in the New Testament is the place we have in Colossians 2:15. And in that usage of this word, there is an object. It is the rulers and the authorities that are conquered by Christ. And there is no question about the usage of that. Christ has conquered Satan, his demons, the rulers of the principalities and powers. Christ has conquered them. They are captives of Christ. That's how it's used in Colossians 2:15. Here, it is very natural for people, for many men to preach this passage, and for us as we read it, to think that we are triumphing with Christ as soldiers in his army. And we see that all over Scripture, right? And that's a true thing, that we are the union in Christ that makes us alive. We are in Christ's army. We are in the Lord's army, right? That Sunday school song. I can sing it for you, but I won't. But grammatically, here and also in Colossians 2, there's an object. And every time this Greek word has an object, it is used to describe someone who is conquered. And so I would propose to you that here in this passage, Paul is really thinking back on himself as an enemy of God, one who was the foremost persecutor of the church, who traveled all over to conquer the church, and on his road to Damascus was miraculously transformed by the power of the gospel, by Jesus Christ, and he was conquered. He was once an enemy, now he is a captive. Paul describes himself as a slave of Christ, a servant, a bondslave, a bondservant of Christ all throughout the New Testament. So I think we have grammatical evidence here that he is referring here in this illustration, this metaphor, this visual for us, that he sees himself as a captive of Christ, a slave of Christ. Historically, this word triumph has a lot of evidence in the Roman history. If you just go home and Google, don't do it right now, if you go home and Google Roman triumph, there's artwork that comes up of pictures that have been drawn of these triumphs, of the Roman emperor coming back in, parading through the streets of Rome with his captives in tow. The captives that are trophies to his power, that display his greatness and his army's greatness of capturing this foreign army. But all the praise of those captives is directed towards the emperor or the captain of the army. So there's some historical, some grammatical evidence for this interpretation for us. I would encourage you to study it more, to look through it. I can read you quotes, but I won't, from many different commentators. But I think it is important as we look at this to understand that we are still in Christ and we are still ultimately triumphing. Even though we are captives of Christ in the sense that we are slaves of him, we are no longer slaves of the enemy. We are no longer slaves of Satan. We are no longer slaves to sin, which is the awesome contrast to being captives to Christ. Paul sees himself not as the partner, but as the prisoner of the triumphanter, not as an exultant soldier, but as a willing and privileged captive, a trophy of the general's victory, a one-time enemy who has been conquered. What can we learn from this first metaphor? That God is triumphant and deserves all praise. First of all, we can learn that we were all enemies of God. We were all enemies of God. Romans 5:10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." 1 Corinthians 15:9 says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." Captured prisoners were exhibited to exalt the might of that triumphant general and bring glory to the gods, little g, who won victory for them in that Roman context. By applying this image to God, Paul asserts that the Roman ruler is not the invulnerable victor and guarantor of world order. That role belongs only to God, who is fully revealed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and proclaimed by the apostles. So number one, it is important to understand our place, that we were enemies of God and we are now victorious as his captives, that we will live forever with him. Number two, we will suffer for God. Remember the context of these four verses? Paul is discouraged. His soul is at unrest. He's kind of down. Paul suffered much for the gospel. And so many times in Christian circles, we have this sense of if we follow Christ, everything is going to be roses and peachy for us. But that is not true. As we read scripture, we understand that there will be suffering. If you look at 1 Corinthians 4, why don't you flip back there? Just a few pages back to 1 Corinthians 4. Paul speaks of this. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we are held in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." When you're out witnessing to other people, is this what you want to use to share with them how the Christian life is so exciting and that you're going to be prosperous if you just accept Christ? There's a paradox here. There's a paradox in Christianity. I gave this sermon a title. I don't usually do very well at that, but I called it "The Paradoxical Privilege of Life in Christ," because that's what it is. As you consider your ministry in the gospel, you will suffer. Christ suffered, and you will suffer with him. Paul would rather be God's prisoner and a slave than Satan's vice regent in a promenade leading to eternal damnation. Paul concedes his weakness, but he will not concede that he is inferior. God takes the captive Paul in tow in this grand pageant, showcasing God's power throughout the world. The knowledge of God emits as a distinct aroma that spreads everywhere. Number three, we are slaves of Christ. So number one, we're former enemies of God. Number two, we will suffer. Number three, we are slaves of Christ. It is so important for us as Christians to understand our identity. Last year in the youth ministries, in the student ministries, we walked through Ephesians together, and the theme of our study was identity in Christ. All throughout Ephesians, that idea of in Christ is seen. Understanding, though, that in Christ we are slaves to Christ. Paul is not led in triumph by a vengeful deity. He has been captured by love. And that is so important for us to understand. In 1 Corinthians 5:14, Paul says, "The love of Christ constrains me." This verb "constrains" means to take or hold captive. The same idea. The love of Christ captivates us. It takes hold of us. God rescues us by shattering the fortified walls of our own strength, of our own wisdom, and making us slaves to Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, as we celebrate the 500th year of the Reformation this year, he said this: "God creates out of nothing. Therefore, until a man is nothing, God can make nothing out of him." We have such a high view of ourselves naturally from our sin-depraved mind. We think so highly of who we are, maybe even as Christians, that we are doing well in our spiritual disciplines. But as we understand our place as slaves to Christ, it really truly should humble us that we are nothing. 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. Why don't you turn back to 2 Corinthians if you're still in 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4:7-12. Tim read that passage this morning, but just look at it. In verse 7, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. We are afflicted," and it goes on, and you can read that. We've already read that this morning. The sense that our position in Christ is as slaves to him. Number four, we give thanks for ultimate rescue and triumph. Not only were we enemies to Christ, not only will we suffer, not only are we slaves to Christ, but ultimately our response should be what Paul's response was in verse 14. We should give praise and thanks to God. For what? We should give praise and thanks to God because he rescued us. We triumphed with him, maybe not as exciting in Paul's metaphor as the soldier, but we are his captives. He conquered the power of sin over our life. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." But catch this, "But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says that he delights in weakness and insults and hardships and persecution and difficulties because when he is weak, who is made strong? God. When I am weak, God is made strong. Paul's theology all throughout the New Testament is remarkable for its sense of paradox. We've mentioned this. He suffers with Christ in order to be glorified with Christ, Romans 8. Victory comes in defeat. Glory comes in humiliation. Joy comes through suffering, Colossians 1:24. The wise must become fools to become truly wise, 1 Corinthians 3:18. The rich, they must become poor so that the poor might become rich. Word picture number one is God is triumphant and we must praise him. Word picture number two, if you want one word, it is fragrance. If you want the extended version, you can write, "In Christ, we please God by influencing others for life or for death." In Christ, we please God by influencing others for life or for death. In chapter 2, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians, Paul uses a metaphor of himself being carried around as God's glory, as that captive. In verse 15, he switches metaphors as us who are carrying around the aroma of Christ. So we are being carried around by Christ as his captives. In verse 15, the metaphor is us. We are carrying around Christ as the aroma to others. Again, going back to that historical picture of a Roman triumph. If you can picture the horses, if you can picture all those soldiers and all those captives being dragged through the streets of Rome, you can picture that they also did something else. They would throw roses or flowers on the ground. They would light incense and burn incense. And there would be an aroma that would fill the air. I think for all of us as human beings, fragrance or aroma is important, right? Here in America, we wear deodorant. Most of us do. Because we want to not smell poorly. We want to smell good. We maybe even wear cologne. When I was in fourth grade, I wrote this down so I can tell it to you well. When I was in fourth grade, I had the great idea that I wanted to smell good. And so I don't know if most fourth graders care about that, but I wanted to smell good. I don't think I was even wearing deodorant. But I asked for cologne for Christmas, and I got a bottle of Aspen cologne. Anybody remember Aspen? Yeah, some people do. I thought it was really cool. I don't know if it was. But I received that first bottle of cologne, and when I returned back to school after the Christmas break, I walked into class, and you could imagine how much cologne I probably put on. It wasn't just one little squirt. It was probably a good dose, because I wanted everyone to know that I had got cologne for Christmas. However, I was pretty excited to show off this new treasure, but my teacher was not as excited. And she loudly proclaimed, "Who smells so bad?" And my whole emotions probably just, you know, changed in a moment because I thought I was being something special. And she says, "Who smells so bad?" Mrs. Mixter, I remember her well. Fourth grade class, she went around and she didn't just leave it at that. She walked around sniffing all of us until she found the culprit. And then she proceeded to tell me to go to the restroom and try to wipe it off because I smelt so bad. Teachers, don't do that to your students. I still am scarred by that, probably. So, we have the understanding here. This is a simple metaphor. It's a simple visual. We understand aroma. Some of our favorite aromas may be the smell of bacon cooking in the morning. Maybe not. It makes the house smell for a few days. But we understand how smells work, right? You maybe have your favorite scent of candle, or if you smell something, maybe it brings back a memory of something. And so we understand this metaphor of aroma or fragrance. Here in this metaphor, Paul is using this to refer to us and our role in Christ's great plan. And our role is to be an aroma, a smell, a fragrance. And he explains it in verses 15, for he says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." I mentioned that I came across this passage in July, right before we went to China. And so as we went to China, this was kind of our theme verse. It was something that I presented to the team before we got to China, or in the airport on the way to China, as kind of our theme. And this is the theme for us. It's such a missional, an evangelistic idea that we as ministers of God carry around the aroma of Christ to all those that we interact with. So whether we are talking to our next door neighbor, whether we are interacting with the lady at the grocery store, whether we are in our workplace, whether we are in our home, this is our call to be the aroma of Christ, which is always pleasing to God. So if we think vertically, if we are living this way, it is always pleasing to God. This word even goes back to the Old Testament of those sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament, the Israelites burning the sacrifices on the altar, and the smell in Leviticus, it even uses that same phrase, that it was pleasing to God. So as we live our life, as we ooze out our smell, so to speak, should be pleasing to God. And we will only be pleasing to God if we are living it out in Christ. So vertically, it is pleasing to God. Horizontally, it can be either a good smell or a bad smell. We understand this in the sovereignty of God, that we are called to witness, to share our faith, but we are not called to regenerate people, to save people. Right? That is God's work. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those that are unregenerate. They do not know Christ. But we are called to be faithful, and we are called to be in a faithful aroma to all those that do not know Christ. So I want you to just take that image with you. It doesn't need a lot of explaining other than that we affect everyone we come into contact with. Are we leaving a scent of Christ behind? Maybe to them it is the stench of death. You've interacted with those people, you've shared with them Christ, and they wanted to punch you in the face. They didn't like hearing anything that you told them. But to others, they were ready. God was working in their life, and when they interacted with you, when they smelt you, when they smelt Christ through you, God used you as an instrument to bring them to Christ. So it is a smell of death to some, a smell of life to others. And then that last question in verse 16 is a really important question. Who is sufficient for these things? It's almost as if Paul stops. And as he is discouraged, as he is wondering how the Corinthians are doing and if they have repented of their sins, as he's thinking about all the people that he has shared Christ with, he asks the question, who is sufficient? This is a very important smell for us to be portraying throughout all the world, for us to be leaving behind. It's a fragrance of death to some and a fragrance of life to others. I was listening to one of my favorite pastors, Kevin DeYoung, and he preached on this message, and he's very funny, and in his very funny humor, he tried to describe this with another illustration, and he described it as imagining one of those guys in the mall that is trying to sell something, and whether it's the guy flying the little airplane around that almost hits you while you're walking by. I don't know if anyone goes to the mall anymore, actually, but if you still do go to the mall, maybe you'll run across somebody like that. Or maybe one of the Verizon guys at one of the kiosks selling phones. As you walk by, to some people, it's almost that idea of death. They do everything they can to avoid them, right? You walk by the guy, you try not to catch icon. I actually did this the other day. Now I just remembered this. I went to Freestone Recreational Center, and there was two nice Jehovah's Witness ladies. And I didn't do what I should have done. I did the opposite. I walked as far away from them. I was in a hurry. I'm sorry, it was bad. But I was in a hurry and I just walked away. I was like, I don't have time for this right now. And I walked away. We do that with people that we don't want to interact with, right? And that is how we are treated sometimes with when we share the gospel. But there's also those times of just warm reception. And so we need to be faithful. It is not our call of what the smell is. Just like my fourth grade teacher didn't think I smelled good, I thought I smelled great. We just need to be faithful that we smell of Christ. Number three, you can write down peddler, just the word in the scriptures, at least in the ESV. Or you can write down marketing. That's the third word picture. Someone who markets, someone who peddles something. I think we kind of understand what that is. The longer version is that we must live wholesome lives that reflect the whole gospel. And I chose that word wholesome on purpose. We must live wholesome lives to reflect the whole gospel. If you look with me at verse 17, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Let me just give you some closing application from this metaphor. Number one, check your motive. Paul's words came from right motivation. They came from right sincerity of heart. So check your motive. Sometimes we are very passionate about even spreading the aroma of Christ, but maybe our aroma or our motivation is not right. Maybe our heart is not right. We're doing it for selfish motives. Maybe we want to be looked well upon by others. Check your motive. Paul was sincere. Check your source. Paul's words came commissioned by God. 1 Thessalonians 2 says in verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, they were approved by God. They were entrusted with the gospel. They had the commission of God Almighty. Number three, check your audience. Similar to motive, 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some. And then he goes on and he talks about how that they are comparing themselves to one another. Even in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he goes on to say, we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So check your motive, check your source, check your audience. And number four, check your power. Paul's words came with the right power and authority. Do you see that? It says, for we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. The power is in Christ. So, who is fit to serve? Who is sufficient? 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Who is worthy? Those who preach the gospel in its fullness out of an awareness of our divine commission and out of our accountability to God. In closing, why don't you just look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. Just right across the page there. Tim read this already, but I think it just, Paul reiterates once again. And so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, can conclude for us better than I could. He says this, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants or slaves for Christ's sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Live your life ministering in such a way that represents that you are a celebrating captive of God, that you are a pleasing perfume of Christ, and that you are an authentic ambassador to the lost, unbelieving world. Remember the context of this passage, that doing ministry in hard times can be discouraging. Not being respected by others, maybe facing physical or emotional trials, Paul quickly adjusts his perspective to where it needs to be, to the triumphing general, to we as captives, his former enemies, who he shows much grace. When you realize you deserve little, discouragement fades and grace wins. Praise to God, who in Christ wins. Praise to God, our perfect, sovereign Lord, who plans to use us as a fragrance for him. So, go smell. Go smell of Christ. Be stinky to some, be sweet to others. Be pleasing to God in all. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the word that you have given to us through your apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to convict us that we need to intentionally speak Christ. That last phrase in that passage we didn't even talk about. It says, speak Christ. Not only just smell, but speak through our life and through our words. God, help us to live with our eyes open to those that are lost, to those that don't know you. God, I pray that if there's anyone even in this room today that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, they've never turned from their sin in faith and repented and put their trust in you alone for salvation, that they would do that. God, I praise you for the work you have done in many of our lives who know you as Lord and Savior. I pray that you would encourage us to go out from here and to be encouraged to smell more of you to those all around us, because it's a message of life and it's a message of death that is urgent, that is important, and most importantly, that we are commanded to do, and that we would live in obedience. God, thank you for Christ. Thank you for the death and resurrection of Christ, that we may have life. We praise you. We thank you for our salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.